Brother Gertz has kindly consented to give his place to Brother McAllister this morning. Brother McAllister is going to speak to us on the highest motive. The highest motive. Brother McAllister is a former Daytonian, so we're glad to welcome him to the platform as our brother in Christ. Brother McAllister.
Thank you, Brother Alvin, and good morning, friends. I think my first obligation this morning, I haven't done it in these past 5 days, has been, or is, to bring to this convention the love that our class voted to send last Sunday. It was a unanimous vote, and we're happy to bring this to this convention. We are most grateful and thankful for the privilege that our Heavenly Father has given us to be here with you. We have been having mountaintop experiences these past days. My family and I have greatly appreciated the term mountaintop experience until we viewed the sights from the Rocky Mountain National Park. Last Thursday, my daughter Joyce and I climbed to the top of the Robert Toll Monument in the park, 12,304 feet above sea level. And we viewed all of the surrounding mountain ranges. It was an exhilarating experience. The majesty of God's creation shouts forth. And God's majesty is manifested on this small planet called Earth. We can appreciate these beauties. And God's word is expounded in these 5 days of convention has also been an exhilarating experience, a mountaintop experience. Now we can appreciate that term. An old-fashioned convention, if you please. And we have greatly appreciated the ministry of all the brethren. And so at the close of these wonderful days of fellowship and meditation at the foothills of the Rockies and at an elevation of 5,004 feet here at Fort Collins, we thought we might consider our highest motive. Now this again is an old story. Brother Benjamin Barton, who lived at the same time as Brother Russell, spoke on this subject, and I am grateful for his thoughts and presentation. There is a scripture text basis for our talk, but we're going to just put it aside for a moment and we're going to lead into it. Now, in our study of God's Word, we see that His Word indicates that mankind will spend eternity in one of four conditions. And this seems to be illustrated in the scripture, Genesis, the second chapter, verses 10 to 14. And I'm reading from the Revised Standard Version. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, And there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which flows around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Now, digressing for a moment, here is the biblical account of the world before the flood. And it is called a myth by some because the lands and some of the rivers are not now identifiable. But remember, this was before the flood. Perhaps some of you have lived in areas where floods are prominent, or you know the devastating effect, or you've read about the devastating effect of floods. You know how it can change the whole territory. And I think this is the what we should keep in mind. But here, in this location, this biblical location has been given the name of the cradle of civilization. Everyone seems to be agreed amongst the scientific and archaeological people, this is the cradle of civilization. Now, one professor in a leading United States University writes concerning the various ethnic groups or races, as some people will call them, that, and I'm quoting, migrations from an original ancestral group led to the geographic isolation of various migrating groups. Now here is another evidence of science agreeing with the Bible account and disproving the theory of evolution. It is very interesting to note that many learned archaeologists recognize this fact. And certainly it is true that from this cradle of civilization, from the Garden of Eden, came forth to all the parts of the world the various ethnic groups that we have today. Now, coming back to the second chapter of Genesis concerning the rivers, or waters, the 17th chapter of Revelation, verse 15, comes to mind. Again, from the Revised Standard Version, the waters that you saw where the harlot is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. We have then a picture, a river representing a race of people flowing out of Eden, the origin of the human race, leaving Eden because of the sin of our first parents, the sin of disobedience, disobeying God's word and commandment. And since that time, the human race has been in the process of being divided into four parts. Now remember, the first part was the branch of the river Pishon, which flowed into the land of Havilah, where there was gold, and gold of that land was good. Again, another picture. We have many pictures, dear friends, in the Bible that our Heavenly Father has given to us that we may appreciate and see and understand some of his wondrous plans and purposes. The picture gold in our studies on the tabernacle. Another picture. We came to recognize gold as a symbol of the divine nature. And so it is in God's provision. 144,000 persons of the human race, the new creation, is going to attain the divine nature. The second division of the river flowed into the land of Ethiopia, or Cush. And we remember that Ethiopia has represented or has been a symbol of servitude. And here is a picture of those of the human race that are going to be before the throne. The palm bearers of Revelation, a great multitude. And we might look at that scripture in Revelation, the 7th chapter, the 9th verse. And after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hand. Now we come to the third division of that river, Hiddekel, or the Tigris, and it could well represent the great restitution hosts restored mankind. We have a scripture reference in Isaiah, the 62nd chapter, the 22nd and 23rd verse. For as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. And to that, we can read from Revelation, the 21st chapter, the 3rd and 4th verse. Remember, our dear brother Connell amplified on this. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them, and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Now the fourth division of this river that we're speaking of, the river Euphrates was the river that Cyrus dried up when he conquered Babylon. Remember the story? By marching his army into the city, under the gates of that crossed the river, and using the symbology of people, here would be some who were dried up in the second death as unworthy of any place in God's great universe. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Acts, the 3rd chapter, the 23rd verse, the words of the Apostle Peter. those who have made an acceptable covenant of sacrifice with our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus, and have been accepted by the Heavenly Father, desire to have a place in this first division that we spoke of. To be partakers of the divine nature. Why? Have you ever given that much thought? What is your reason? What is your motive? To have divine life. Why would you rather be part of the little flock than a part of the great multitude or even the restitution hopes? Think about that. Our text gives us the answer, but we're going to get to that just a little bit later. Well, we might consider some of the motives that we might hear. Well, because I want the very best. You may be satisfied to be in the great multitude class, but as for me, I want the best place, or I do not want anything. I must have the best. Well, I believe we can all recognize that this is not acceptable. It's not an acceptable motive at all. It is just plain selfishness, isn't it? And selfishness, dear friends, we all know, will never gain the prize. Well, some may say, that doesn't describe my position. The Lord has invited me. He has called me. I have heard and I have heeded the call. And I would not be content with any other position now. If God had not invited me, it may have been different. I might have been satisfied with restitution. And here again is a mistake in our thinking, our motives. Just suppose that upon waking from the sleep of death, we find ourselves here on earth, among the restitution hopes. Would we murmur and complain? I think not. Remember, we are just supposing. I am not saying that this could happen. You and I cannot conceive what restitution really means. Yet this is an earthly reward, a perfect earth, everything working in harmony, no selfishness, no wars, no pollution, a condition beyond our wildest dreams. And I am sure that there will be some who will be sorry because they failed to take this time to show their love for the Lord, to serve Him and honor Him. But their sorrow will be for that and not because they find themselves residing on the restored earth. Any place in God's great universe would be a satisfying portion, whether it be amongst that little flock, the great multitude, or amongst the restitution class. We have another motive that we might hear, to be of the little flock. Well, I want to be with the Lord. I want to be able to see Him face to face. I want to be in His very presence. I want to be able to enjoy that communion with our Lord and the Father. That fellowship with Him that will be the delight of those that occupy a place with their Master. Well, this certainly is an admirable reason. But dear friends, it is still not an adequate reason. Think what fellowship and communion the human race, when brought to perfection, will enjoy with God. Have we ever thought how sweet that communion will be? We cannot appreciate an experience such as this as a result of actual experience. We can only take it upon faith. We do have communion with the Heavenly Father, but it is not because we feel it. Our feelings are not reliable. Some feel it one way, some feel it in another, but we believe it because God's Word says it. The Apostle Paul, in closing his letters to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, the 14th verse, says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all." We have communion by the privilege of prayer. We have seen our prayers answered. We have seen God's hands in the affairs of our life. Now, my family and I can speak of our own experiences. We can see and look back over the years and see God's hand directing our affairs. I remember especially one time that we were going to do our will. We were going to move to a certain city. This was our will that we do this. We proceeded to buy a house. We put money down, only to have the Lord direct us to stop this process, to have us make a decision that we could not stay in this city. We had our choice of two places. We chose to move to Buffalo. Although it was our decision to do this, we can now see it was God's overruling providence. We have been richly blessed in Buffalo. I believe we would not have been blessed had we stayed where we were. It would not have been to our spiritual growth to follow our will. God's hand in the affairs of our life. How many times have we prayed and we have, when the prayer has been honest and sincere, have we had our prayers answered? Every one of us has had one or more experiences along this line, an evidence, a strengthening of our faith that we have communion by the privilege of prayer. We have faith that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Romans, the 8th chapter, the 28th verse. Can we imagine the fellowship Jesus had with His Father as a perfect man? He did not see the Father face to face during His time as a human being. And yet, the fellowship He enjoyed must have been wonderfully sweet. Consider Adam. Just think of the fellowship the human race is going to have with God when the time comes, when the Revelator says, as we have read before, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. The communion that the human race is going to have with God when they are brought to perfection is going to be so sweet and grand and glorious, and it will really exceed what you and I can conceive it is going to be like with him face to face. To be in his very presence in heaven. So, if we cannot conceive this, this is not an adequate reason that we should want to be of that little flock, just so we could see our Lord face to face and to enjoy that communion and fellowship with him. It seems like we're running out of reasons, doesn't it? But some we may hear, well, I want to be of that class because I want to help uplift the world. Because I want to assist in bringing the world back to perfection, back into harmony with God. Because I want to be one of those who shall restore life and blessing to mankind. And again, this is certainly an admirable thought. But is this enough? Are you most desirous of seeing the world uplifted, or are you most desirous of doing it? This is really the spirit of the world to a large extent. There are men today who are willing to make a great sacrifice to do a great work if they can do it. They want to be the head of it. They want to do this work. So what is the most important, to uplift the world or see the world uplifted? Dear friends, I believe it will be far more glorious to see the world uplifted than to do it. And let's give this some thought. In communing with our Lord, what is our desire? Wouldn't we say we long to see the world brought back into harmony with you? We want to see the world brought up to the place where sorrow and sighing shall flee away. We want to see the world brought to that place where there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, neither crying, nor any more pain. And if you should see that we should be a proper instrument to share in that work, we will rejoice to share in it. We will take delight in sharing in that work. We are anxious to see the work done right. That if you should see that we are not a fit instrument to share in it, if you should see that we would mar that work, do not put us in that company and spoil the restitution arrangement just to glorify us. We are far more desirous of seeing the world raised up to that place than we are of being the one who should do it. This is the proper spirit that we should show in the matter. Now then, one may say, I want to be of that little flock because the Lord wants me. Why does the Lord want you? Why are you glad that the Lord wants you? And this is the real question, and this brings us to our text. In this text, the Lord tells us why he wanted to be glorified with the Father, why he wanted to be raised up to that wonderful height that the Father has promised. It is found in the 17th chapter of John. The first verse. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Why did Jesus want to be raised to that position? That he might glorify the Father. As he said a little later, I glorified thee on earth, having accomplished the work which thou gavest me to do, and now, Father, glorify me in thy own presence with the glory which I had with thee before the world was made. We have taken the name of Christ. Our dear brother God, at the beginning of our wonderful experience these 5 days, gave us some wonderful thoughts concerning a Christian. We have become footstep followers of our Lord. This too should be our aim and ambition, to glorify our Heavenly Father even as our Lord did as a man, and further, to glorify our Father as a member of the body of Christ raised to the divine plan, seated to the divine plane, seated at the right hand of God the Father, able to glorify his name more than could be done on any other plane or of creation, or in any other condition. This is what the Lord desires we should do today. It is the thing we will want to do if our hearts are right, to glorify him. We would not want to be seeking our own glory. That is the spirit of Babylon. Remember the way that is spoken in the book of Revelation concerning Babylon, how much she hath glorified herself. But God's honor and glory is what we should seek. We should be of that class that is seeking to glorify God in our body and our spirit, which are his. If our heart's desire and ambition today is to glorify our Heavenly Father, then we are the proper ones to be united with Jesus in glorifying the Father in a higher sense and on a higher plane beyond the veil. This convention we are attending attempts to do this, a meeting together of like precious faith, to build one another up in this most holy faith. Why? So that we may glorify the Heavenly Father by proclaiming his wonders. And that it is only by a solid understanding of the various truths that have been expounded from this platform that we are able to do this and to appreciate this and to glorify our Heavenly Father more and more. Let us go for a moment go back to the first three verses of the 17th chapter of John. Remember the setting. Our Lord praying for His apostles shortly before His betrayal, and note the way our Lord followed out this thought. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son may also glorify Thee, as Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Note especially, dear friends, the last verse. It does not say to get eternal life is by knowing Thee, the only true God. It does not say that eternal life is the object of knowing God, but it says the reverse of that. It says that knowing God is the object of having eternal life. And the clue to that, the clue is the word that. It is the same Greek word that occurs three times in the first three verses. And it is a word which really means in order that. And let us substitute this phrase for the word that. These words spake Jesus and lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify Thy Son in order that Thy Son also may glorify Thee, as Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, in order that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given to Him. And this is life eternal, in order that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. Our Lord did not merely want His apostles to know of Him, but He wanted them to know that God had sent Him. I am sure we have all considered many, many times the sacrifice our Lord has made. And surely we cannot overestimate the grandeur, the beauty, and the wonderful nature of that sacrifice. But in looking at the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, so many of us have been inclined to underestimate the part of the sacrifice the Heavenly Father made, forgetting that God's part of the sacrifice was the greatest part, so that our Savior could say, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. I am sure the Heavenly Father would far rather have been hanging on that cross than to see His Son hanging there. Our Heavenly Father could not pay the penalty for the world's sin. He was immortal. He is immortal. He is divine. His nature made death out of the question, and therefore He sent His Son, who should pay the penalty for our race. And this was illustrated so well in the case of Abraham and Isaac. God came to Abraham and told him to go to the land of Moriah and there to offer up Isaac, his only son. Remember the story, the account, how Abraham had his animal saddled, and he and Isaac and two men started for the place of sacrifice. And the third day, they lifted up their eyes and saw the place of sacrifice afar off. This has been used as a wonderful illustration of faith, which it certainly is. Now let us consider that Abraham was journeying for 3 or 4 days, and his faith never wavered in his determination. What father could have done this? Just think, dear friends, of the temptation after traveling at the end of 1 day, 2 days, 3 days, the temptation to turn back, his only son with him. Not so with Abraham. He was just as willing to offer Isaac as he was at the beginning. And Abraham loved Isaac, his only son. He was the son of promise. Then they reached the place of sacrifice. And there Isaac said to his father, "Father, here's the fire in the wood. But where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" You will notice Isaac did not yet know that he was the one that was going to be sacrificed. And the account in Genesis, the 22nd chapter, does not go into full detail, except to say that the altar was prepared. The wood was laid upon the altar, and that Isaac was bound and placed on the altar on the wood. And we can surmise that Isaac, upon being told that he was to be that sacrifice, because God had so decreed, that he willingly submitted to his father. And remember, Isaac was no small boy, but he was a young man at this time. But the point here is, who suffered most? Abraham or Isaac? Isaac suffered intensely, but it was only for a short time. He was only told at the last minute that he was the sacrifice, and I'm sure that he must have suffered intensely, but yet, knowing the Heavenly Father as his father had spoken to him about, he knew that this had to be done. But think how Abraham suffered from the time that they began that journey. Think of the awful suffering Abraham must have gone through as they pursued that journey, and he realized that this dear son was the one who was soon to be sacrificed upon the altar. His only son, in whom the Lord had said that all the families of the earth would be blessed. How could this be if he had to sacrifice his son? And not only that, but this was a son of his own flesh. Even as every parent here must feel the love of their children, this is what we are bringing to our mind. Now, we can readily see that just as Isaac was slain, in the mind of Abraham before that journey had begun, so the Lord Jesus, as the Lamb of God, was slain in the mind of the Father even before the foundation of the world. Our Savior, way back in the days of Moses, probably did not understand what he was to suffer. But the Father understood it. The Apostle John tells us in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We would like to consider one more scripture from the Apostle Paul's letter to the Hebrews, the 12th chapter, the 2nd verse. Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. What was the joy set before our Lord? Well, part of this joy was the joy of buying the world of mankind back from condemnation. Why? Because the work of the kingdom is to bring mankind back to perfection, to the position that Adam had, so that a restored human family may sing praises and glorify the Heavenly Father, the all-wise, loving Creator of the universe. And of course, there is the joy of obedience to the Father, the joy of redeeming and restoring mankind, of sharing the divine nature, of bringing many sons to glory, and of being the head of the new creation. But all in all, it adds up to the same conclusion: to glorify the Heavenly Father. May we have the Spirit that will always say with the Lord Jesus, Father, when the hour comes, glorify this Son. That this Son also, being exalted to the right hand of the Majesty on high, being endowed with heavenly powers, being entrusted with all of the things that accompany that immortal nature, might be permitted to share with the Lord Jesus in lifting the world up to a position where they might glorify you to an extent they cannot possibly do today. So when the hour comes, glorify this Son too, that this Son may also glorify you. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother McAllister, for your ministry. We've reached another mountaintop in our spiritual experience, the highest motive. I failed to mention that Brother McAllister is now the Buffalo, New York Ecclesia. My thoughts went back to his wonderful association with us in Dayton, Ohio, so I did get that point over. He was a former Daytonian, now the Buffalo, New York Ecclesia. For those who weren't here at the announcements, the brethren have been asked to please sign the